Well, it's good to see all of you today on a beautiful fall day. We went from the middle of September to Halloween in 1 week. Kind of weird how sometimes that happens. But such is the nature of God's creation. I was driving up on the bus yesterday. It was a very painful experience for me, because I was up when everybody else was up to go hunting, and as I drove past the gas stations and all the trucks and RVs and four-wheelers and stuff were there, as they were getting ready to go out into the woods, I was getting onto a bus for a long road trip. But I was at the same time really blessed to be able to, as we drove up to Augusta, just driving along the Blackfoot and the golden colors of the along the river, and then the mountains covered with the golden larches that have turned at the same time this year. It was just spectacular and a great reminder of this great God that we serve and how worthy he is of worship. And this is what I love about creation. And when I was in high school and in college, I had a job that allowed me to be out in creation, and I loved that. To be able to be out in God's creation often prompted me to worship. In fact, I'm not really much of a songwriter, but the only two songs I've ever written in my life were from the back of a mower as I was mowing on the golf course in St. Regis, watching the sun come up over the tops of the mountains down there. It was a great job to work at the golf course, and I did it for several years. Get to be outside all day, you get to meet interesting people, and there was all these kinds of different people that I would get to meet. So, for example, Jim, who we eventually had to revoke his membership because he would frequently miss a putt and proceed to then either turn the green to hamburger with his putt as he smashed it repeatedly into the green or until his putter broke. One of the two usually happened. And so finally we had to kick him off of the course and revoke his membership. There was also Steve, who decided it would be a good idea to take the golf cart and see its off-road capabilities going through the different creeks that went through between hole 5, 6, and 7, of which he promptly fried the golf cart because it was electric. Then there was John, who had long ago been a greenskeeper and was playing golf one day and stopped me as I was mowing the tee box with the triplex mower, and he's like, let me jump on it and mow the tee box. I said, no, I could get fired. I can't do that. He's like, oh, come on, I did this for years. I'd love to. Just let me mow this one tee box. And so I got off the mower and let him mow that tee box while I looked around trembling, knowing that the superintendent would come around the corner and I would get fired. Thankfully, he did not. And thankfully, the man did know what he was doing, like he said. There was Tom, who put so many golf balls in the woods along the 6th fairway that we actually named the strip of woods for him. We put up a sign bearing his name and everything. There's probably multiple golf balls in there for those who would like to find them. There's many more I could talk about. Interesting people. But let me tell you about Dan. Dan was a retired man from Utah who would come up to St. Regis with his RV and his wife for a couple of months out of the summer, and they would spend their day on the golf course, playing golf or fishing all day long. It was a rough life. He was a really nice guy. They were enjoyable to talk to, and I would frequently stop my mower and talk with them that when they were on the course and just kind of see how things were going, and we talked about different things. Really nice young couple. But one day I was mowing on green two, and I was mowing around the edge of the green, and I noticed Dan was finishing up on hole one, so I knew I needed to finish my circle on the green and then get off the green to allow him to hit. And as I was finishing the circle, suddenly this golf ball lands right next to my mower and then rolls across in front of my mower. And I was really surprised. I looked up, and here's Dan walking down the fairway carrying his clubs. Now, as a greenskeeper on a golf course, this was the number one thing that you not only watched out for, but at the same time had to confront people for. Because a rule of golf is you never, ever hit into a greenskeeper who isn't ready for you and is in your line of shot. In fact, someone who continued to do that would be permanently kicked off the course, because greenskeepers have been seriously injured, they've been paralyzed for life, and even killed by people hitting golf balls into them while they're mowing. So reluctantly, I turned on the mower, waited for Dan to walk up, and then asked him, you know, please don't hit golf balls into us while we're mowing. It's a very dangerous situation. Just wait until we see you and can get out of the way. Dan never talked to me again. Why? Such a nice guy, such a nice couple would never even look at me again. Why? Because ultimately, we don't like authority. And we don't like being interfered with. We don't like people poking their nose into our life. We don't like them interfering with our way of life. And it's especially true when it's someone we don't think should have authority over us, or someone who is an authority over us that we don't like. Bottom line is, we want to be left alone. We want to keep on the same path we are on. We don't want to have to change the way we think, the way we speak, or the way we act, unless it's our idea. So, we like a pastor who's funny, kind, and informative, but will never confront sin in our lives. We like friends who we can bounce things off of and vent to and unload on, as long as those friends don't challenge us and say, you know what, the problem could be you. We like bosses who bring us donuts and promotions and paychecks, as long as they don't confront us when we make a mistake or ask us to do something differently. We like a Jesus who is our friend, our comforter, and our hope for heaven, as long as he doesn't try to be our Lord. We have a problem with authority, because at our core, we are self-serving people who want the freedom to govern ourselves. And the Pharisees are a great reminder of this tendency in all of us. And when confronted with the authority of Jesus, they would rather just simply remove Jesus than have to honestly look at his authority in their life. So turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And I've said this before, but as we look at these different examples with the Pharisees, we have to realize that more often than not, we identify more with them than we do with the closest followers of Jesus. And we make a great mistake when we look at the Pharisees with a condescending attitude that says, I would never do that. So let's look here. It's a shorter text this morning, at what is going on here. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, no, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the first thing we need to look at this morning is this question, who is really in charge? And last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on prayer and forgiveness as the disciples saw the fig tree dead to the roots that Jesus had cursed on the way to the temple. And this teaching took place as the disciples were on their way back into the temple the day after Jesus had cleared the temple. And verse 27 then picks up after they've left the fig tree, entered Jerusalem. So they are in Jerusalem, into the temple, and the day before, Jesus had been in there clearing the temple, throwing over the tables, casting people out, and herding out the animals. And now, a day later, Jesus is back in the temple, and business is going on as usual. And as Jesus is walking through the temple, undoubtedly teaching, the religious leaders approach him. Undoubtedly, this has been a group that has been discussing, how do we handle what happened yesterday? How do we handle this Jesus? He's gotten out of control. First, he comes riding in here like he's trying to fulfill the prophecy on a donkey, for crying out loud. And now all the people are clamoring to him. What do we do with this Jesus character? They're offended at Jesus. He's disrupting their way of life and their take on things and their views. And even more so, they're offended that Jesus has taken away from them their coveted attention, the things that they long for from the people. People are more interested in Jesus now than them. They're envious, which ironically is something even Pilate knew. Right before Jesus is crucified, Pilate says, "For he knew," this is Pilate is the he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew what was going on here. They were envious of Jesus. You see, Jesus was acting like he was someone with official authority, even though he had never been given official authority. Now, let me give you an example of how Jesus was seen. I had an assistant coach one time who did not recognize that I was the head coach and he was the assistant coach. And so he would talk to the players as if he was the coach and tell them things that only the coach should communicate. And then I would teach the guys something, and he would challenge me in front of the guys and say, no, I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it this way. He would even at times change plays that I'd called in. And one time in particular where it kind of peaked and hit its head was when I'd called a punt in a game and he ran down the sideline screaming at the players, no, run the ball. And my players are confused. Who's the coach here? Eventually, it was only a couple games before the administration got involved and he resigned. But to the religious leaders, this is how Jesus is acting. He's acting as if he'd been given authority when they're the ones with the authority, and they had never given him that authority. Jesus was acting like he was the head coach when he'd never even been asked to be an assistant. And so they're thinking, who is this Jesus? What is he doing? He's acting like he has this authority, and we haven't given him authority, and we're the only ones that can give authority. And so they gathered together. One of them said, well, what are we going to do about this Jesus character? And perhaps there was some looking around and some murmuring, and one of them finally said, well, we could arrest him. You crazy. You crazy idiot. We can't do that. Look at all the people like Jesus. If we do that, we'll be seen as fools. Oh, yeah, good point. Let's see. What else could we do? We could ask him a question. We could make him look like a fool in the eyes of the people. Ah, Benjamin, good idea. I like the way you think. That's good. What question should we ask? Good question. How about if we ask him where he got his authority? Because when the people hear that we didn't give him authority, the people will know this man has no authority and they'll disregard him. Good. So they walk up to Jesus, smug satisfaction written on their faces. They walk up to him in a group. There's safety in numbers. Walk up to a group and, Jesus, we have a question for you. Jesus turns, looks at their smug faces. Hey, Jesus, who gave you the authority to do all this stuff? Where does your authority come from? Confidence hung on their faces as they knew Jesus could not say, well, you gave me the authority. They had him. But Jesus heard their question and looked at their smug, smirking faces and essentially said, answer my question and I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, at first glance, this seems like kind of an odd response. Why did Jesus respond like this instead of just saying, well, guys, my authority actually hasn't been given by you. Actually, it's been given by God. Why didn't Jesus just say that? Well, first, because even though he was now accepting the fact that he was the Messiah in the sense of demonstrating it, he knew it all along, but now he's letting people see that he really is the Messiah. He is going to die on his time, and if he were to immediately say, hey, I'm from God, he would have been arrested right then, and his time had not yet come. But secondly, there's also a rabbinical dialogue going on here, in that a wiser rabbi would return a question with a question, and in doing so, Jesus is implying that he actually has authority over them. But then thirdly, we need to see that there's a deep significance in the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus isn't just saying, well, tell me about John the Baptist and maybe I'll tell you about me. You know, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Rather, he's saying there's a deep connection here, and the religious leaders knew it. So turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Keep your thumb there in Mark. Go back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see this connection. We'll start in verse 1 and kind of move through different parts of the chapter. Okay, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now look down at verse 7. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" And then look down at verse 16. "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now notice what we see going on here in this text. We see three distinct clues that teach us there's a deep connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. The first is this, that John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, proclaiming that he is fulfilling Isaiah and making a way for which the Lord to come, the prophecy of the Messiah to come. So that's our first clue. What John is doing is a prelude to the coming of the Messiah. But then secondly, the leaders come out to confront John and find out why he's speaking like he is. And John says, "There's one coming after me who is stronger than me. He's mightier than I am. And he has the authority to handle all of these things." So that's our second clue. There's somebody coming after John the Baptist. And then the third clue that we should see is when Jesus does arrive and is baptized, a voice comes from heaven saying Jesus is the Son of God, something that if the Pharisees didn't hear and understand, certainly would have heard about being the religious leaders. So that's the third clue, that there's a deep connection here going on. And so when Jesus says, "Hey, the answer is my question," this is no random thing where Jesus is just simply trying to intellectually trap the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Rather, by asking that question, he is telling them that the answer to his question is the answer to their question. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, the answer to who John came from is the answer to why I have authority and where my authority comes from." In other words, just as John the Baptist was sent by God, so is Jesus. So, now we come to the latter part of the text. Is Jesus our authority? No longer confident, the Pharisees look at one another quickly. "Ah, yeah, I see. Good question, Jesus. Well played. Give us a minute. We'll get back to you on that." And so they retreat away and whisper among themselves, How did that happen? Now we look like the fools. We thought we had them. What just happened there? What do we say? Should we just say John the Baptist was from heaven? You can't say that, because if we say that, then the people will all hear us say that, and Jesus will clearly say, why didn't you listen to John the Baptist then? Yeah, okay. Hey, we can't say that. What are we going to say? Well, what about if we just say John the Baptist is from men? Can't do that either, because all these people around listening in know and believe that John the Baptist was sent from God. So if we say that he wasn't, then we're going to look like we're rejecting the prophets just like our fathers did before us. Huh. We're kind of stuck, aren't we? Well, okay, here's what we're going to do, guys. Let's just say we don't know, and that way we'll look intellectual and seeking. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Well, look intellectual and seeking. And so they walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, yeah, we're not sure about that. We're still working that one out. We don't know. But rather than saving face, they're revealed to be faithless. Their hearts are revealed. Because the problem isn't an intellectual problem. It wasn't true that they really didn't know. It was that they didn't want to know. Because to admit it would entail change. Their problem wasn't an intellectual problem, but a moral problem, a heart problem. And so they play politics with Jesus. They would rather avoid Jesus and ultimately get rid of Jesus rather than face their own sin. They'd rather keep their way of thinking, keep their way of life, and their way of speaking rather than have Jesus interfere with them. The only authority they want is their authority. And when the question of where Jesus' authority comes from gets turned on its head and pointed back at them, they want to try to get out of the way of that question so they don't have to face true authority. So I think deep down they knew John the Baptist was from God. He was fulfilling prophecy and speaking prophetically when no one had for a long, long time. They knew John spoke more than words of men. But when faced with the consequences of fully believing John, they didn't want to go there. It was easier to just ignore John and his message. Because to believe John entailed believing Jesus was the Son of God. It entailed believing Jesus was the one with authority, and that ultimately Jesus was the one with authority over the temple, which they wanted the authority over the temple. And so, they say, we don't know. It's easier to look at truth claims of Jesus or the words of Jesus and simply shrug our shoulders. It's easier to just say, yeah, that's hard. I don't know. Because then we don't have to change. We can keep on keeping on, quietly brushing Jesus off to the side. I've done this. Have you? Where you hear Jesus' words and One of the main areas I see this is forgiveness. As Jesus says repeatedly to forgive, yeah, that's hard. I don't know. We brush it off to the side so we don't have to really change. We look at Scripture and they say, that's tough. I'm not sure. And tragically, in the face of Jesus' offer for them to acknowledge who he really is as one coming with the authority of God as the Messiah, they instead just brush him off to the side. They're unwilling to truly know him. Now, I don't know how Jesus responded to them with his countenance, but I can't help but think it must have been with sorrow as he looked at them and said, neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things. Those who choose to harden their hearts will continue to experience a hardened heart. And those who resist the authority of Christ will not find the freedom they're looking for. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 8, If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, you may think we find freedom by resisting the authority of Christ, but the reality is we find freedom as we submit to the authority of Christ. That's where freedom comes. And this then is the great takeaway that we need to take away from this text, is this question: do we recognize the authority of Jesus and submit to his authority? This is the big question of the text. Who has authority? Jesus. You shouldn't be doing these things and teaching like this and speaking like this. You don't have authority to do this. Do we recognize the authority of Jesus? Or do we subtly say the same things the religious leaders do here? Jesus, do you really have the authority to speak these things into my life? Do you really have the authority to tell me all these things in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you really have the authority to say these things like, you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? Do you really have authority for that, Jesus? Are we willing to say to Jesus, you are the Lord, and I will submit to you, even if I don't like it, even if it forces me to change the way I think, and even if it forces me to change the way I live? And before we look at that question and answer that question, let us be careful to not just immediately go, oh, yes, yes, Jesus is my Lord. I will submit to him. I do submit to him. Be careful not to answer that too quickly. This is something we need to think deeply about. It's far too easy for us to believe that we submit to Jesus' authority when the reality is there are multiple areas of our lives where we frankly don't submit at all. And we're like the religious leaders who play politics with Jesus and say, I don't know. I'm just going to keep on this direction. See, we don't like someone demanding our obedience. We don't like someone interfering with us. Our mentality is often, I believe this, so don't challenge me on it and leave me alone. Here's some good examples. How do you respond when someone challenges you on the way you educate your children? How do you respond when someone challenges you on the way you manage your lifestyle, like, say, your recreation or your finances? How do you respond when someone challenges you on your view of Scripture or your knowledge of Scripture? How do you respond when someone challenges you on the way you're raising your kids? Just a few areas where we don't want to be challenged. I'll just leave us alone. I'm okay. We don't want to be challenged because we want to keep things the way we want them. And sadly, I think we often hold to our positions without wrestling through the truths of God's word and the authority of Jesus. And when someone challenges us, we're afraid to go to God's word because we don't want to find out that we might be wrong. And so it's easier to just say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know. Now you might say, well, Shane, first you were talking about Jesus challenging and submitting to him, and now you've given examples of other people. Why would you do that? Well, here's why. If we bristle against someone else, quote, interfering into our lives, we bristle against Jesus interfering in our lives. Because it reveals that we have a heart that doesn't want to submit, that doesn't want to change, that wants to keep on the same path. And don't think that we can push everybody away and just submit to Jesus. That's not true. If you won't submit to other people or listen to other people or allow other people to interfere in your life, you won't let Jesus do it either. Because quite frankly, a lot of times, God uses other people to help us to see what Jesus is calling us to do or how he's calling us to live. I can recall multiple times where people have challenged me in my life in the way I'm doing something and have forced me to go back to Scripture to discover they're right. Often, Jesus uses his people to challenge us in areas that we can't even see where we're not submitting to his authority. Religious leaders didn't want to see Jesus being sent from God and having authority over them. They liked things the way they were. They liked the respect and the honor they received as they walked through the temple, as they walked through Jerusalem. They liked the comfortable life they experienced there in the temple. They liked the lucrative living they enjoyed off of the temple taxes and the tithes and the sales that poured into the temple day after day. And just like the Pharisees here in Mark 11, if we're honest, we struggle to admit, to submit to the authority of Jesus. In fact, as I'm studying for sermons, before I ever start writing, I usually have several pages of notes, handwritten notes, where I'm just writing as I'm studying commentaries, as I'm reading the text, and as I'm going over it again and again. And twice in my notes, I have written in my notes, God, please help me to submit to the authority of Jesus. Please. Because I know deep down in the dark places of my heart, I don't want to submit to Jesus. I want to live the way I want to live. I want to think the way I want to think. I want to do things the way I want to do things. I see myself being like the religious leaders and playing politics with Jesus, and thereby revealing my sinful heart. It's easier to just be like Oprah. To be really spiritual and not have to really submit to any authority whatsoever. Last week, interesting article. Oprah was being interviewed by Stephen Colbert on The Late Night Show, or The Late Show. He asked her, well, what's your favorite Bible verse? And he quoted to her Psalm 37, verse 4, which says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Which ironically, Psalm 37 is a psalm that I clung to several years ago as I was going through seminary. And the great challenge of faith that I went through, Psalm 37 is what I clung to. And so this kind of jumped out at me. Really? This is Oprah's favorite passage. Why? She went on to say, what is Lord? Now immediately we should have a red flag go up. Because the question is not, what is Lord? What is the question? Who is Lord? But she goes on to say, what is Lord? Compassion, love, forgiveness, kindness. So you delight yourself in those virtues where the character of the Lord is revealed. Delight thyself in goodness. Delight thyself in love, kindness, and compassion, and you will receive the desires of your heart. It says to me, if you focus on being a force for good, good things will come. What did she do? She completely stripped the text of any meaning whatsoever by pulling away Lord and replacing Lord with virtues. She thinks that she can pull God out and replace God with kindness and love and make that work. And why is that so attractive? Why can anybody listening to that say, yes, she nailed it? Because virtues don't demand obedience. We get to define them then. They don't ask for our submission. You see, spirituality is good, but God Almighty is not good. So let's just pull God Almighty out. What a tragedy. Oprah looked at God's word, looked at one verse where God is clearly proclaimed, and she missed God. And just like her, the religious leaders are looking Jesus in the face and missing their Messiah and their Lord. Let's not make the same mistake. Jesus is the Lord, the one to whom we must submit every part of our lives to. Jesus not, is not content to be confined to a corner of your life. And you'll be miserable if you try to keep him in a corner of your life. You see, there's a warning here for us, which I've been talking about for a while now. But at the same time, there's also great hope. Because there's great hope because we don't serve a teddy bear Jesus who doesn't have the authority to handle sin in our lives and the evil in this world. We don't serve a Jesus who's just simply a spiritual guru. No, he is the Lord of the universe. He's the King of Kings. He's the one to whom, as Ben read earlier from Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the Jesus we serve. And there's great hope for us in that. Do you remember what Jesus said after his resurrection at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28? What does he say? All authority has been given to me. Who has authority? Jesus does. By whom? God the Father. You see, that's why we praise Jesus. That's why we gather together and worship Jesus. That's why we proclaim Jesus. That's why we can joyfully live in submission to Jesus, because all authority has been given to him. See, John the Baptist was right when he said, Jesus, one mightier than me is coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one to whom all authority has been given. And so let's live our lives in submission to Jesus, the one to whom all authority has been given and the one to whom we must submit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, what a blessing to have your word that we may better understand who Jesus is and not live in confusion as to the person and character of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Lord, that you are the King, that you are more than just virtues. You are more than just a spiritual guru, a spiritual master, but rather you are the Lord of the universe by whom all is held together. We praise you for that. We praise you that you are the Lord of the church. We praise you that you are the Lord of your creation. We praise you that you are the Lord of our lives. And Father, we ask that you would give us strength that we might submit to you, that we might live our lives in submission to you, that we might then find true freedom. Lord, be at work in our lives. Reveal to us the areas in our hearts where we are holding on and being just like the Pharisees and saying, I don't know. I don't like that view. Lord, help us to submit areas of our lives to you that are not submitted right now. God, break us if you need to break us in order that we might see more clearly who you are and be able to experience the freedom that comes in living in submission to you. And Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to be our Lord, to guide us, to direct us, to be the authority we so desperately need. For left to ourselves, we are a wreck. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross to die for our rebellious acts so that we can submit to you at all. We thank you for that. So, Lord, fill our hearts with praise for you. Fill our hearts with rejoicing, for you are the one who is in authority. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.